Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at various scriptures in the Old Testament this morning. And we'll begin in Genesis chapter 3. Give you a moment to get there. Someone was writing and he had these words. I was reading the story of Jesus' birth to my daycare children one morning. As usual, I stopped to see if they understood. I asked this, what do we call the three wise men? And a five-year-old bright kid said, the three maggots. What gift did the Magi bring baby Jesus, I corrected. Well, he said this, gold, Frankensteins, and Smurfs. Those of you who have gone through birth and those who are fathers who have kind of gone through birth, you know that having a baby is a time of pain and joy. And since the time of Adam and Eve, there have been millions upon millions of births. Yet there is one birth that stands out above all others, and it's Jesus' birth. Let me read you something here. Someone wrote these words. How did December 25 gain its Christian emphasis? Evidently, sometime during the early 4th century, Christians began searching for the proper day to celebrate Christ's birth. Some churches had been celebrating Jesus' birth on January 6th, others on April 20th, and others on May 20th, March 29th, and September 29th. Now, probably the spring date would have been better. I think Jesus was probably born in the spring, but that's just personal opinion. Finally, so much confusion reigned that St. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, about the middle of the 4th century, inquired of the Roman Bishop Julius regarding the correct date. Julius wrote Cyril and reported that he personally favored December 25th. Obviously, refusing to accept the date as valid, Cyril and the Jerusalem Church continued celebrating the event for many years on January 6th. In A.D. 354, 2 years following the end of St. Julius's reign, the new Roman bishop, Liberius, ordered all his people to celebrate December 25th as the correct day of Christ's birth. With the passage of time, this date became the more popular and was soon adopted by most of Christendom. Now, why are there such disagreement of the birth of Christ and you know, why is his birth so important? Well, is it important because some bishop said it was important? Or because family can get together? That's important. Is it important that you can get and give gifts? Yeah, some people think that. Or maybe some people think of Christmas as that day off or days off or Christmas vacation. Is Christmas important, the birth of Jesus so important because you get that long-awaited Christmas bonus? Or is the birth of Jesus so important because businesses can make a profit? One writer had these words, our whole society is focused on the celebration of Christmas. With the excessive commercialism, which begins in our country immediately after Halloween, once it started the day after Thanksgiving, you know this is a little dated because they start before Halloween now, with the secular gaiety and extravagant glitz, with the sickening efforts to sanctify profit-making, the reason for the season, that's the by now too commonplace cliche among evangelicals, is ignored more often than not. The mind-boggling mystery of the God in the flesh tends to become a mere stimulus for our economy. Now, why was Jesus born? And why was his birth so important? Why do we, at least in the Western world, celebrate Christmas? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. But we're not going to the New Testament. We're going to stay in the Old Testament. and try to see why the birth of Jesus should be important for you and for me. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful that you love us. And there is no greater love in this universe than yours. And there is no greater demonstration of your love than in the giving of your Son. First at Christmas, and then on Calvary. And we thank you that your love was displayed in such a way that while we were yet sinners, your Son died for us. We thank you. And let us not forget the real reason we have this time of the year. Though we don't know when your Son actually was born, we're still remembering that. Hopefully we're not just going through the motions. But there is a genuine interest in thanksgiving that your Son came to this world. And help us to see why it's important. And encourage our hearts today. Impel us to become more faithful, to encourage us to be encouragers of others who need you. In your Son's name, amen. Yep. So why was the birth of Jesus important? The first reason I have is this. Because of his defeat of Satan. Satan could not be defeated unless Jesus was born. Now look at verse 15. You should be in Genesis chapter 3 already. In fact, let's start with verse 14. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we find that when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, he cursed, placed a curse upon them. But he also placed a curse upon the instigator, the entity that led Adam and Eve into denying God and his all-sufficiency, and that was the devil using the serpent. And what he does in the verses we just looked at was that he gives dust to the lesser serpent. It says in verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. The Hebrew word translated curse means to evoke harm upon, to place a curse upon. Now, when you think of serpent, what do you think of? A snake. And you think of a rattlesnake, or maybe you think of a grass snake, or down south, my grandpa and I, whenever they saw what they called a yellow pilot, I don't know what that was, it was a yellowish snake, they always killed it. But when you think of a snake, what do snakes do? They slither, right? Okay. Well, that wasn't the serpent here. This serpent apparently had legs. Right? And not only was he a serpent in the sense of, with legs, he was very beautiful. How else do you think he caught Eve's eye? You know, one of the things that catches a woman's eye is what? Something that's beautiful. And so this serpent caught Eve's eye. He must have been extremely beautiful. But he was uniquely cursed because God said, you will slither on your belly from now on. It says he's going to eat dirt. Literally that means earth. He's going to have an earthen dirt. Dry dust, soil, rubble, sand. He is going to eat dirt for breakfast, dirt for lunch, dirt for supper, and dirt for a midnight snack. That's going to be his diet, God tells him. So there's dust for the lesser serpent. But there's something else in these verses. There is a battle against the greater serpent. After cursing the physical serpent, God turned to the spiritual serpent, the lying seducer that we call Satan. Notice verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Notice the word enmity. That means personal hostility. In most occurrences in the Old Testament, it talks about the hatred in which a hostile act is done. A hatred. And there's this hatred between the serpent and the woman in particular. Now think about this. You know, if you think of the physical serpent, how many of us really like snakes? How would you like for someone to call you a snake? There's an enmity there, right? There's an enmity there. And God says that will exist. And so here is a reference for a hatred for the one who motivated the serpent. And ever since that time, the devil has hated people with a passion, especially God's people. And you will see the culmination of that hatred in the tribulation period, which is yet to come. Now notice something else that God says. There's enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice that word bruise. Literally, that Hebrew word means to crush. It's talking about a downward pressing motion on an object. You know, it's like, you know, when I was a kid, I used to like to step on ants. You know, you just feel that crushing thing under your bare foot as you step on an ant. That's, you know, that kind of crushing, that type of thing. It has the idea to batter. Sometimes it talks about a repeating striking motion. Satan, according to this verse, will only bruise the woman's seed's heel. Now, that means that it's going to cause this person to suffer. But it says, her seed shall bruise thy head. The idea with that particular phrase is that this woman's seed will destroy Satan with a fatal blow. Now, and that's going to happen one of these days when Satan's cast into the lake of fire. We're in that battle right now. What we have in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3 is what some theologians have has labeled as the first gospel. The first gospel. It is a prophetic struggle, and it talks about an outcome. Now notice, it says, your seed, Satan and unbelievers, are going to be in a struggle with God's seed. And so, your seed, Satan and unbelievers, they are the devil's children. In fact, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Remember, Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil. Now the woman's seed is ultimately talking about Jesus Christ, a descendant of Eve. One writer says, the offspring of the woman was Cain, then all humanity at large, and then Christ and those collectively in him. The offspring of the serpent includes the demons and anyone serving his kingdom of darkness, those whose father is the devil. And the woman's offspring, according to chapter 3, verse 16, will one day finally defeat Satan. In fact, Paul speaks of this idea in Romans. I don't know if you realize that. It seems like he's almost referring to this verse in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And he wrote this, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Okay? And that's going to happen one of these days. The old devil is going to be destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire to suffer forever and ever. How was Satan defeated? Well, first of all, through the birth of the God-man who went to the cross. Jesus put it this way in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. When he's speaking of go away, he's talking about dying. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and see ye, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, and this is last what we're talking about, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Who's the prince of this world? The devil. He is judged in the death of Jesus. Paul put it this way in Colossians 2. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out and took it out of the way, nailing it on the cross. And then it talks about in the next verses of a openly displaying this. And which was a reference to the Romans when they conquered a people, they would take the leadership and lead them down the victory way, showing that they were defeated. And that's what the death of Jesus did with Satan. It openly defeated the devil. Your arch enemy stands defeated. And if that's the case, you and I no longer have to serve him. Because, as John says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he, that's God, in you, Christ in you. And he that is in the world is the devil. And we have overcome by faith. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer. We are victors in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus' birth is important, first of all, because he defeated the devil. And the devil did all he could to destroy that line, so trying to get rid of Moses and of the nation of Israel, and to remove the Davidic line. But God, just at the right moment, according to Galatians, made the son of the woman. Okay, now, let's turn to Genesis 22. Another reason why the birth of Jesus is important is this. In Genesis 22. Because it opened the door for Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. His sacrifice for our sins. Let's look at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, you see some of these things coming up, as you can think of. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. By the way, when you think of this picture, don't think of Isaac as a little boy. He's in his 30s. Okay? You check the chronology. He is not a little boy. He's probably in his 30s. Okay? And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him. Remember, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, from what we can understand, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Okay? Called upon him out of the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So, let's look at this. We see in verse 8, Abraham tells his son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went both of them together. There is a provision predicted. God will provide himself a lamb. All that Abraham knew was this. God planned the future of Abraham around Isaac, his beloved son. And God had made all these promises to Abraham, and they would come through Isaac. And the second thing that he knew was this, that even though all of Abraham's future surrounded Isaac, God wanted Abraham to sacrifice him. Now, those two thoughts are almost irreconcilable, are they not? In order for Isaac to be the blessing he could be for Abraham in his line, he had to get married and have children. But if Abraham sacrifices him, he's dead, and there is no future for Abraham. And so, though he could not reconcile the two, and he could not, what did he do? He still obeyed. Why did he do that? Well, first of all, he trusted God. He says, God, I don't understand what's going on here, but I know you are in control, and I trust you for the outcome. And that's why he's a man of faith. And he says, you will provide. God will provide himself a lamb. The word provide means to see, to give aid or support by making available what supplies are needed. One writer said this, Abraham was saying that Jehovah was able to see to that in his own way. He had within his heart a quiet assurance that God was able to care for such details. Abraham did not know that the boy would be spared the experience of death, but he had the faith to believe that the omnipotent God would provide whatever was necessary in his own way and own time. And I think if you look at the writer to the Hebrews, he implies that Abraham believed that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. That was his faith. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Again, notice Abraham's faith. This place, you know, God had not, there was a ram, but it wasn't a lamb. He says, God's going to provide a lamb. And so he named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Somehow, Abraham saw that in the future, there would be an ultimate sacrifice. And that provision was fulfilled. Who is the Lamb? Yes. In fact, you remember John 1:29? And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I hope you see there's some obvious parallels between John's gospel and this section of Genesis. You know, this is well-intentioned by God. It's intentional that he did this. Notice, taketh away the sin of the world. Why is that? Because all of us, by birth, are sinners. And by choice, we sin. And we need a sacrifice. And John says, Behold the Lamb of God. Romans 5:8, Paul wrote this, But God displays his love toward us, and that while we were yet, what's the next word? Sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. And this was done by the Lamb. Revelation 13:8, notice this. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Notice those words that John wrote. The Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. What does that mean? Before time began, God had already developed a plan in which God the Son would be the Lamb slain for your sin and my sin. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. He writes this, But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, wrote these words, This little planet of ours was made to burn with a superior light among its sister stars while the Creator sojourned here in human form. If for the first time you had heard of the visit of the incarnate God to this world, you would be struck with a wonder that would last throughout all eternity. This is the heart of the gospel. The incomparable fact of the incarnation of the Son of God, his dwelling upon the earth, and his presentation of himself as a sacrifice unto God for the sins of mankind. Another old Baptist preacher by the name of J. Sidlow Baxter wrote these words, Separate Christmas Day from Good Friday, and Christmas is doomed. Doomed to decay into a mere sentimental or superstitious or sensual eat, drink, and be merry festivity of December. Is that not what it's like today? Because people have removed Jesus from Christmas and his death from Christmas. Bethlehem and Golgotha, the manger and the cross, the birth and the death must always be seen together. If the real Christmas is to survive with all its profound inspirations, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. God has provided a lamb, a sacrifice, for you and me. Have you accepted that sacrifice in your behalf? Okay, so why is Christmas important? Well, we have Jesus coming here, we have the defeat of Satan, then we had the sacrifice of sins, and then third, we have for Jesus' rule over all. The birth of Jesus opens the door for his rule over all. Turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, please. Beginning in verse 1. Just so we can get the background here. Wait a minute. Okay. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, and that I may tell you what shall befall you in the latter days. Jacob is about to die. Israel is about to die, and he wants to tell his sons what he is passing on to them. So he picks one in particular in verses 8 through 12, Judah. Let's look at that. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up, stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Verses 8 and 9, this prophecy is talking about Judah as being a lion. First of all, it talks about a young lion. That has the idea of strength. Then it talks about an old lion, some lion who's managed to live all these years and become an old lion without dying. That speaks of Judah's line would exist until the Messiah came. Then in verse 10 is what we want to look at. It says the scepter. That's an ornamental staff used as a symbol of rulership. What Jacob is telling Judah is this. Someday, you're going to have a descendant who is going to be the ruler. The ruler. And he will come out from you. And he will be called Shiloh. The word Shiloh means rest and tranquility. Rest and tranquility. And when the promised one would come, he would rule the nation. But he would bring an earthly paradise. Now, that's how the Jewish people of Jesus' day and before understood Shiloh. Many of the sources, like the Targum, which was an Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament, and many of the teachings, they saw Shiloh as a title of the Messiah. And John the Apostle wrote these words in Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold the Lion of the tribe of, what's the next word? Judah. See, when the Messiah would come from there. Jesus is Shiloh. And Jesus will bring rest. Did he not tell us in Matthew, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? So he will give rest, like Shiloh. But like the scepter, he will rule. And the scepter of the universe will be held in nail-pierced hands. Now, let's turn over to Numbers as we still look at this idea of rulership. Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. Verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not up as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Now, Balaam was a prophet. I think he was a pagan prophet, but God was using this pagan prophet to make a prediction. Balak had hired him to curse Israel. And every time that Balaam made a prophecy, the curse was turned into a blessing. And so note, that's the idea here. But notice verse 15 of that same chapter. And he took up his parable and said unto Balaam, the son of said Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance but having his eyes open. And notice the content here, particularly verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Seth. And so what we have here again, that God revealing to this pagan prophet the future that he had planned for Israel. Verse 17 that we just read talks about a star and a scepter. And they are parallel in the text. And what they're dealing with, they're talking about royalty. During the time that this was written, someone wrote about kings, many times they called the king a star. A star. You ever wonder why we call movie stars stars? Okay, because they're famous and and we look to them. Well, same thing with kings. This future king, according to this particular prophecy, will destroy his enemies and have dominion. But the important thing is this. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have these words. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, where did these pagan stargazers get this concept? Apparently, this prophecy of Balaam was existing in their literature, and they read it. And they understood that it was talking about a king who would rule the world. And they had followed this star to try to find this king. They came to find him and to worship him. Now, notice this. One day, Jesus will come as Lord, and he will rule over all. Though people today ridicule and reject him, remember this from Philippians 2, 9, and 10. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Someone wrote these words. On that first Christmas morning, the world must have seen a hard place for Mary. At the end of a weary journey, there was no room at the inn. The only shelter offered to her was a lowly cattle shed. I find this a great mystery and a great wonder. Every day, science discovers more and more of the complex wisdom of God. Anyone who uses his mind has a much bigger idea of God than our grandfathers or even our fathers ever had. Yet God has been here on the planet in person. What we are celebrating is not the feast of jolly old Father Christmas or good King Wenceslas or a beautiful fairy tale. We are celebrating the visit of God. How marvelous. How do you understand the importance of Christmas? That Jesus in his birth started on the road to the cross that overcame Satan. That in his birth, Jesus started on the road to the cross to forgive our sins. That in his birth, he started on the road to the cross to be our Lord and King. That's why Christmas is important. Please stand with me.